Well, the first passage I'd like for you to turn with me to is Genesis chapter 12. We'll be reading the first three verses. And what I intend to do tonight in a very brief fashion is to try to give us some reset, if you will, in terms of what the Scripture has to say about Israel in general and the current events as they relate to God's program. Now, when we read this passage shortly, we're going to find out that the beginnings of the nation of Israel go all the way back to a single man. And this is where we find our resource, and it is our Bible, to tell us all that we need to know about Israel as a nation and Israel's future in God's program. But when we think about the current events, I mean, it's quite obvious that this is a crisis in that region of the world. Israel has, I've heard various terms used to describe what took place on Saturday. One of those is the greatest failure of national security ever. One of them is Israel's 9-1-1. Another I heard was the worst tragedy in Israel in 50 years since the Yom Kippur War. But those crises and conflicts that occur in Israel get our attention. And there can be other crises across the world that we don't think that much about if we're far removed from it. But with Israel, we can't ignore it. And it's not an uncommon thing for Christians to begin to ask questions. I don't know how many times since Saturday I have been asked, what do you think about what's taking place in Israel? And that's not being asked because they want to know my opinion on the geopolitical impact. They're truly, really wanting to know, what do you think this means in terms of end time events? And that's where our mind goes, because we know the Bible has some things to say about Israel, about Jerusalem, as it relates to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So tonight, what I'd like to do is to spend some time looking at that eventually. But what I want to do is to start out with the fact that Israel does exist. And let me just go ahead and get this out of the way. They will always exist. Or God's word is not true. Because the fact of the matter is that there is no second coming of Christ apart from every prophecy concerning that second coming being fulfilled. And some of those prophecies center around activity in Jerusalem affecting the nation of Israel. So Israel has to be in place before the Lord comes back. They will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will not go into non-existence. As a matter of fact, I will think they'll become more robust and somewhat redefined before the Lord comes back. But that's for another time and another place. But you know, I want you to remind yourself that we are not the first people to begin thinking about Israel and end time events when crises occur in that area. What do you think happened in 1948? What do you think on Wednesday nights services and Sunday morning and Sunday evening services in 1948 when it was announced that the United States of America recognized Israel as a sovereign nation? What do you think those preachers were thinking about then? I mean, we just didn't come to an interest in the Middle East this year. It's been going on for a long time. Bible students have often looked at the scripture, and sometimes in history they couldn't make sense of what would happen when Israel as a nation didn't exist. But in 1948, when they came to be a nation, the interest began to be heightened. Maybe this is when the Lord Jesus is coming back again. He didn't then, but it seems as if a piece of God's prophetic program was put in place back in 1948. That still remains to be seen, but I tend to think that way. But then what do you think happened in every crisis that's occurred since 1948? And there have been multiple crises in Israel, just like we do. People begin to ask the questions, is this signs of the Lord's return? Is he coming back soon? So it's not unusual when things begin to happen in that region, particularly related to Israel, that Christians begin to ask questions. You know, is this the time that we should be looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have some basic questions that I'm going to ask, try to answer them tonight, again, taking up, I hope, just a brief portion of your time. Number one, is Israel important in God's economy? I think by virtue of what I've already said, you would think that the answer would be, yes, they are. And biblically, we can prove it. And tonight, we will touch on some things that will prove it. The next question I have is not just Israel, but is that region of the world and Israel particularly central to the consummation of this age? In other words, the bringing to a close of what is commonly referred to as various ages. And we talk about us being in a particular age in God's economy. These ages are going to end, and he's going to usher in eternity. Are the things that happen in Israel, in that region of the world, important in bringing about the end of this age? That's the question that I ask. And of course, I believe it is. Now, the third question is up for debate. But my question is this. Is what we are witnessing now factoring in to end time events? So let's start. The first thing I'd like to point out as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is that Israel as a nation began by God's appearing, the God of glory appearing to a man who lived in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldees. We have no indication that there was anything special about him. As a matter of fact, we know that he lived in idolatry. His father was an idolater. But the God of glory, the same one who has appeared to us in our salvation, appeared to this man, changed him, and incorporated into his life a trust in the living God that resulted in his faith that was counted to him for righteousness. It changed the man's life. But there were promises made to this man who was known at that time as Abram that were made to no others. And when he made these promises to him, they're so specific that what we see as we read the rest of Scripture, and now 2,000 years from the close of the canon, we see that those promises are coming to fruition. Part of them already have. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of this thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is an astounding promise made to a man who is married, but he has no children. The Lord says, I'm going to do something for you that I promised to no one else. And it includes him making of him a nation that is going to be so central to God's dealings with mankind, that the attitude that all nations have toward the nation that will spring out of Abram's loins will be something that God will use to define that nation's blessings or curses. They will either be blessed by acknowledging and doing them well, or they will be cursed by doing them ill. This is God's promise to this man. Now, that last statement, as you take the body of Scripture and you begin to pull out the details that you need to see, when the statement is made that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, we know that to be is going to be coming through a seed. Later on in some of the promises of God to Abram, he refers to a seed, not to seeds, but to a seed. And Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians that those references are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Abraham comes the Redeemer. The Redeemer is not going to just redeem those of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's going to redeem all of the elect, Gentile and Jew alike. And so this is where we have it broadening out into a grand thing. But this is the genesis of Israel, when God makes a promise to Abram. Well, here's something else that we need to see. And I hear this presented today when people are posting things in social media about God's intention for Israel and how we are to react to Israel. And one of them is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So turn with me to Psalm 122. This is where you'll see it. Now, it is always important, and listen closely, when you're being presented with a scripture, to consider the context. And when you consider the context here, it is solely within the realm of David living in Jerusalem at the time where the house of the Lord is, and his desire is that there be in Jerusalem such equanimity, such peace, that they can do what the Mosaic law requires, to go to the house of the Lord and fulfill the duties that they have related to the Mosaic law. And this is why he's saying pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I know that people will take that and say, this is what we ought to do today. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, you do know that part of the end time prophecies is that Jerusalem is going to go through a tremendous time of a lack of peace. And it's going to be necessary before the second coming. So I'm not sure that we can always say when a crisis happens in Jerusalem, we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. What if the Lord intends for this to be the final events where all the armies of the earth that region are going to be gathered against Jerusalem? There will be no peace there. And of course, I know that those of us who believe that these things will be a precursor to the second coming will quickly correct ourselves and say, well, what we're really praying for is that the Lord Jesus returns, because he is the Prince of Peace. And that is true. But I'm saying, take the context. Always consider the context. And when you do, it starts in verse 1 of Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel. And the testimony of Israel, by the way, is the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And my friends, today there is no temple in Jerusalem. David's prayer is so that the proper sacrifices and ceremonies required by the Mosaic law can be fulfilled in Jerusalem. That's why he wants peace. So I'm just saying, be informed about your use of text. And don't misuse text. Yes, I'm interested that there not be turmoil in that place. I am appalled by what has taken place. And I would love for there to leave those dear people alone. And they are dear people. But I can't take this passage and say, Lord, I'm going to call you to record. You said we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now grant them peace. I can't do that. Not in this context. So the next thing I note with you is that when we look at that region, much of what God's program involves is centered not on the region as much as it is the city. When we talk about Israel, Israel is a fairly good sized country, not near as big as our country. But when we talk about Israel, God oftentimes puts our attention on one place, one city, and that city is Jerusalem. Now, when things do begin to materialize for the coming to an end of this age, there's so many specifics given that I think it will cause us, when we begin to get in a frenzy, is this it? We can step back and we can say, now what does the scripture say? And I'm not saying that this should cause us not to watch. I appreciate, Brother Vince, you're praying about the wise virgins who not only had their lamps, but their lamps were trimmed and ready. I mean, we are a watchful people. And who knows, but that these particular events might spiral in such a direction that these would be precursors to the second coming. I don't know the answer to that. But I am saying that if you start, you know, just saying, well, this is it. And I've heard people say, well, you know, we're near the rapture, man. We're going to be out of here real soon. I don't need to plan for tomorrow because this is it. And some people are thinking that way. Now, what does the scripture say? The scripture does tell us that when end time events begin to happen, that region of the world is going to be in turmoil. Now, there's a companion book to the New Testament, the Lord's prophecies in the Gospel of Matthew. They're also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. The book of Revelation gives us some insight and some things that will transpire. But there is an Old Testament companion book, and you know what that is. It's the book of Daniel. And Daniel is made aware of things that will happen well after he's off the scene. And he's made aware by visions and dreams. Some of those dreams trouble this serene man. He is a man who trusts the Lord. He's living in enemy territory, so to speak. He's living in Babylon. He's this solid rock, faithful, loyal to his Lord, willing to take abuse and persecution because he trusts his Lord. But when the Lord begins to reveal to him things that are going to transpire in the future, he literally, the Bible seems to indicate, he becomes so disturbed that he becomes sick. Well, one of the things that begins to trouble him so much is what the Lord reveals to him about what's going to happen in that region of the world. It's going to be, I think it's going to be far more than what we're seeing today. And what we have seen is terrible. But it's going to be far worse. So if you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. I just used this to introduce the subject. But Daniel spake and said, Daniel 7 and verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now you say, that's cryptic language. And it is. It's symbolic language. And later on, the Lord will reveal to Daniel what some of those symbols mean. But what I want to emphasize here is that whatever is happening, it's tumultuous. It's winds blowing, and it's blowing in a certain region. It's referred to here as the Great Sea. And anytime you see a reference to the Great Sea in the Old Testament, it's going to be the Mediterranean. And so what Daniel is going to be shown is that whenever these end time events begin to occur, there's going to be tumult in that region of the world around the Mediterranean. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. And here we're going to see again, the Lord makes it very clear that Jerusalem is going to be a focal point in events of the end time. And there are going to be crises. And as we're reading through this, I want you to know, these are not disjointed events. They are happening together. So you can't say that one thing is the sure sign of the second coming. You have to have all of these things occurring before you can take to heart the final statement, lift up your head, open your eyes, for your redemption draws nigh. You have to look at all of it, look for all of these things. So in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So let me make a first statement. He particularly says Jerusalem. He does not say Israel. Israel is more than Jerusalem. We have things going on in the south tonight. There are rumors that Hezbollah in the north is going to be doing some things, but they're not near Jerusalem yet. And what this scripture says is that the armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And know when they do, desolation is nigh. So I'm saying to you, think. Think biblically. Use your Bible to guide your thinking about anything. But when it comes to New Testament or to the end of the age, if the Bible is not silent on the subject, what does it say about it? And here we're told specifically, Jerusalem will be compassed about with armies. And then in verse 21, again, we're given geographic details. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them which are in the countries enter thereunto. In other words, these statements are for those people that are there at that time. It is not for people who are living in China. It's not for people who are living in the United States of America. These specific statements are for those people who live in Judea, that region of Israel, of which Jerusalem is a part, you see. Then we go on. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, here's another thing to think about. I've been interested when these things occurred of how determined Israel is to take vengeance. And they're not wrong in doing it. I was reading today a statement that several evangelical leaders, if you can use that term and it mean anything, have signed, including like Al Mohler and the pastor of Moody Church, you know, that essentially said that Israel is justified in doing this by the Christian justification for war that is justified by Romans 13. That governments are designed by God for the punishment of evildoers. And I'm okay with that. What they're doing is justified, in my opinion. But when we, and they are taking vengeance. I mean, they make no bones about it. You did something harmful to us, you're going to pay a price for it. Nothing wrong with that. But I think here, when we talk about vengeance, we're talking about God's vengeance. Something is transpiring at the end of the age where the long suffering of God is over, and he's going to show the world that every sin that's been committed has evoked my wrath, but you haven't seen it. You've lived a life indifferent to my wrath until your life ends. And then you taste it. But things are changing at the end of the age. His vengeance is going to be on display. Take that for what it means. But then we go on. But woe, verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I have to bring this up. There are those who believe that that's already occurred, that it occurred in AD 70 when Titus overran Jerusalem. I am not in that camp. I believe that it's yet to come, and the trotting down of the Gentiles is going to be more than what happened. The trotting down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles is going to be more than what happened in AD 70. But it says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, here's another thing that I'll emphasize this again. When you read our Lord's description of the events that will transpire, you cannot cherry pick. You have to take them all. And what he says next has never been fulfilled. And it's literal. It's not symbolic. There shall be signs, verse 25, in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So that phrase may refer to authorities that have been mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 that are angelic, the powers of the heavens. But these other things are literal. Signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars. But I'm saying to you tonight, you have to take that as well. And you can't say that this is it if you don't see that happening. And then you go on. He says in verse 27, and then. That's a statement that brings into our mind the fact that there is sequence. And then. These things occur, and then the next thing occurs. And what is the next thing? Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Does it make sense? I hate for anybody to ask me that question, but I'm asking tonight. Doesn't that make sense? That all of these things are going to be happening, and the Lord says, now you can tell that the end is near. We have not seen all of these things. I don't know when they will occur. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because you know that you cannot really understand the second coming of Christ until there's this culmination of lawlessness in the affairs of men concentrated in one man. He's referred to as the man of sin. We oftentimes refer to him as the Antichrist. In other words, you can't have the second coming until the Antichrist has made an appearance. You say, and other the people that believe that, you know, we're going to be raptured out, and you say, well, you know, that's no business of mine. Well, Paul forgot that, because when he teaches and said to the saints in Thessalonica, and by the way, this was not the first time that he taught them about it. He says that we've talked about it before. Which tells me, by the way, that the second coming is not a doctrine that we should avoid. We should learn about it. But what we find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that would be being caught up. Okay, if you want to understand the rapture, it is, whenever it occurs, it is going to be a gathering to Him. And He says, I beseech you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is His manifestation, His revelation, and by our gathering together into Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this is interesting to me. Paul wrote this letter well before 100 years had lapsed into the development of Christianity. But already, people were being disturbed about things that they were hearing about the second coming. And they were concerned that it was already at hand. Now, Paul gives some insight here about these things taking place. And by the way, he nixes it. And he gives us some insight into why this is happening. It's happening by spirit. The three things. He says by spirit. And by the way, that's a reference to demonic activity. Sometimes the enemy gets into our minds by means of getting into the minds of trusted teachers and teaching us wrong things. And Paul discerned that. He said, you're being told by the Spirit, nor by a word. In other words, somebody came to you, spoke to you face to face and said, the day of the Lord has already begun. And then the third thing he says, or by letter as from us. In other words, there were some people were writing letters and forging his name. And saying, Paul is saying the day of the Lord has commenced. He nixes it. He says, these things have come from you this way. He says, but let, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. All of those methods are methods of deception. And here he goes on to say, that day shall not come. What day? The day of the revelation of Christ, His second coming, of which the Lord told us, when you see these events occur, then you look up for it. But He says, that day, the day of Christ, shall not come until two things happen. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, two things here again. I just restate what we've just read. Number one, an apostasy. The falling away is an apostasy. And what an apostasy only has meaning if you once held a position and you change your position. Now, I believe that there, and I know that there is a definite article in front of the word that we get our word apostasy from. It's the apostasy. I mean, there have been apostates for a long, long time. They professed to be orthodox in their beliefs. Something changed and they denied what they once held. But here it's pronounced. It's the apostasy. The falling away. And I think this is like a falling away like the world has never seen before. I think this is where it's going to be so costly to be identified with Christ that the nominal Christian wouldn't dare pay that price. So they will be at ease going to church on Sunday and singing the songs of the faith until The strong arm of the man of sin says, you name that name and your life is over. And then they fall away. It really didn't mean anything to them. But he says that's going to happen first. But then the man of sin is going to be revealed. The lawless one. The son of perdition. And he's going to present himself as the one to be worshipped. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is he's going to position himself in the temple of God. Did I say earlier, there is no temple in Jerusalem? Now, things can go up quickly. I understand that. But as the way I read end time events, there must be a temple. And here's another reason. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Here's another detail that is shared in the Gospel of Matthew that is not in Luke 21. But that doesn't make it not true. It's just another detail that you get by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this is the detail. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. In other words, the abomination that desolates. If it's there, it causes all that was sanctified and holy to be null and void. It just desolates. If it's ever there. When you shall see it. And it's referred to by Daniel, spoken by Daniel the prophet. When you see it stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him, them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. So there's a connection between the abomination that desolates and the man of sin. But both are going to make their presence known in the holy place, in the temple, which a thinking man, a thinking woman would understand, isn't it obvious that the temple has to be there in order for that to occur? So the end time events have certain prerequisites. The second coming has certain things that must occur beforehand. And it's more than just Hamas doing the horrendous things that they did in the southern border of Israel. Again, I'm not minimizing that. I'm just telling you, if you have people, what do you think about what's happening in Israel? And what they're really saying is the Lord coming back. Should we prepare for him to come at any moment? Then you start thinking, well, did the Lord have anything to say about it? Well, of course he did. And we've read some of those things tonight, and I do not believe that I'm taking this out of context. Real quickly, as I said, Israel, that region, with all of its ties to the God of the Bible, must be present in order for the consummation of the age to occur. So that we can have all of the furor of the Muslim world to wipe out Israel. And somehow, some way, they will be preserved. Because God's program has stated that that region of the world will be the focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. As a matter of fact, it's so geographically specific, as well as nationally specific, that you'll read about the Valley of Jezreel. You'll read about Megiddo. You will read that when our Lord returns, his feet will be planted on the Mount of Olives. It's that specific. And so you can say all that you want to. And most of the Muslim world, they don't even recognize Israel. I told you about going and flying on an airline that was controlled by the Muslim world. looking at their travel book, you know, like the Delta Flight magazine. You open up this thing and there's a map of the Middle East, and one thing is overtly missing. Israel's not even on the map. And you listen to the speaking today of the leaders of Jordan and in the south and Syria. I mean, that most of them don't even recognize that Israel as a nation exists. But the truth of the matter is, the God of the Bible, of whom I trust, and I've trusted with not only my life, but my eternity, I'm trusting what He says in His Word, and it is trustworthy. He speaks of Israel existing when His Son returns. And it's going to be a glorious time. But I'm just saying that when we hear things that are taking place, let's think biblically. Let's think in light of whatever revelation we have. And there's sufficient revelation about details that will help us say to be tempered in our response to what's happening over there. As I said, I have no idea what the future holds, when things are going to transpire, and that will be the recursor, the true precursor events to our Lord's return. But the Lord has seen fit to give us enough detail to say, when you see these things, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh, because that's when the Son of Man is going to come in His glory. Let's stand in peace.